anyway, so that's coming up, and certainly pray about how maybe the Lord would call you to do something. One other quick thing before we get started. Weird, obscure thing, but sometimes, you know, you come across something and you realize, oh, I said something before that wasn't right, I ought to correct it. And you'll probably like it because it's down the line of obscure things, and you like obscure biblical things. But those of you who remember back when we've gone through Genesis in the past, actually not Genesis, but later on, well, Genesis, we caught it in Genesis 6, but also when you're in the story of David with David and Goliath, right? Anybody remember how tall Goliath was according to... King James says he was 9 cubits in a span, a cubit being the average length from the end of your finger to your elbow, which is about 18 inches on an average man. So 18 inches times 9 is 13 and a half feet, and a span is that distance from the end of your finger to your thumb. So you're talking about 14 feet, which that's 14 feet at the top of those rafters right there where that edge is. So you imagine a guy, and I'd said in the past, 14 feet high. I mean, if a 7-foot guy is, you know, 300 pounds, a 14-foot guy's got to be like 600 pounds, right? Well, I was actually doing math with my son. We've started Algebra 2, and we're going through, and there's the square cube law, I think it's called. But basically, the math was wrong on that. The actual formula, not that you really care, but it has to do with the difference in height cubed is what it works out to be. So if you do the math, you take the difference in height. Say a 6-foot guy was 220 pounds. You know, he's a fighting man, right? 6-foot guy, 220 pounds. And you move him up to the size of a 14-foot guy, 8-foot difference. So if you do the math all the way through, it works out to be he'd weigh about 2,500 pounds. Can you imagine a 2,500-pound man that was 14 feet tall? Because when they came into the Promised Land, they were like, they're giants in there. And it's not like it's the NBA in there. I mean, I've been to the NBA. I've watched games. And, yeah, those guys are big, and they're imposing. But they weren't 14 feet tall weighing 2,500 pounds. And they said we were like grasshoppers next to them. That's the size of these guys. It's just an interesting little side bit there. A 14-foot guy. And David, as a little boy, went out there and grabbed some rocks. Said, I got him. You know, the whole army's out there afraid of one guy. And David says, psh. And he runs at him. Amazing. Anyway, we're in Luke chapter 1. That's where we left off. So he didn't weigh 300 pounds or 600 pounds. He weighed in the vicinity of 2,500 pounds. Of course, I saw Alan at the dump yesterday, and I tell him about this math revelation that I had in doing math. And he immediately... You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, Goliath, size, weight, and everything. And he applied it to his religion, which was, oh, well, that's why a moose weighs 1,200 pounds and a deer only weighs 200 pounds. Obviously, that's right, yeah. Just saying now. Luke chapter 1, Luke's account of the gospel. We covered the beginning of the chapter with Zechariah and Elizabeth, with John the Baptist's annunciation by Gabriel, and then Elizabeth's pregnancy, and then Gabriel appearing to Mary and telling her that she's going to be the mother of Messiah. And I actually wanted to back up just a hair and look for a second again at her response to that when she was with Elizabeth. If you look like around verse 39, this is after she's said, you know, let it be unto me the handmaiden of the Lord, as you've said. It says in verse 39, Mary arose in those days. She went into the hill country with haste, the city of Judah. She entered into the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, she's 6 months pregnant, in her womb, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke with a loud voice, and she said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Now, this is pretty amazing. Here you have the baby still in the womb, hears Mary's voice, same time mother does. Mother's filled with the Spirit, and the baby is too, which is really amazing because he's John the Baptist, and a Spirit-filled Baptist is like a very rare thing. So, just kidding. Sometimes we forget that. These guys are related. And obviously there's an age difference because we're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth Elizabeth are well stricken in age, which means they're around at least 80 when this happens. And Mary's a young virgin, probably teens, mid-teens, maybe 14, 15, 16 years old, and yet they're cousins, they're related, which makes Jesus and John the Baptist, what, second cousins? The children of cousins? First cousins once removed? I never remember how old. I don't know what it is, but they're related on some level, that there is actually a relationship between John and, which is amazing when you look further down the line, because John the Baptist, of course, his life we're going to see is separate. He's out in the wilderness, and but he doesn't realize that Jesus is the Messiah. The only reason he realizes is after he baptizes him, when people are coming out, Spirit descends on him, and he sees it, and the Lord had told him, hey, the one you're going to see, you're going to know he's the one because you're going to see this thing happen, and he sees it happen. And he says, I wouldn't have known, even though he grew up in the same family with him, and presumably the stories were told, although it almost makes me wonder how long were Zachariah and Elizabeth on the scene with Jesus? I mean, with John the Baptist, right? I mean, they're having him when they're 80. The average age in those days was not 80. They're way on the end of the curve. He must have heard the stories, but, well, anyway, the babe leaps in her womb. And she says, blessed is she that believed. She extols Mary for her faith. Because Mary's been told an amazing thing, and she trusted the Lord enough to allow that to happen to her. She says, for there shall be a performance. She's encouraging that which you are trusting in is going to happen of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. A couple things. I mean, Mary talks about both her soul and her spirit. You guys understand, I hope, that, you know, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are, in some ways, kind of an inferior Trinity. We are a soul that lives in a body and has a spirit. You have a consciousness, you're who you are, your personality, that's your soul. You live in this body, and as the body ages, you're still you. You don't move like you used to move. You can even lose parts of yourself. You can lose fingers, arms, legs. You're still you. You just have a smaller container, a less able container. But then there is a spiritual side of you as well. The spirit is the part that is meant to commune with God. It's the thing that separates us from the animals, at least part of the thing. And it's a spirit that's made alive in Christ. His spirit comes into us and it says, quickens or makes alive our spirit. So she's praising him with her soul, with her intelligence, with her will, with her consciousness, but she's also spiritually rejoicing in the Lord. She calls him my Savior. A Savior. Who needs a Savior? A sinner needs a Savior. Which means, and I know you may have grown up in a tradition that says Mary was, you know, immaculately conceived and she had no sin. She thought she needed a Savior. And it's interesting. This is called, you know, my soul magnifies. This is called the Magnificat. It's this prayer that she has. We mentioned last time that she alludes to the Old Testament like 20-something times in here, I think. It's similar in a lot of ways to what Hannah said when she was told she was going to have a child in the Old Testament. But she says something really interesting. If you can kind of catch the flavor of this as you read through it. Let me just read a couple verses and give you the emphasis I'm talking about. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination. He. You notice that her praise here is all about him. You know, I was having a discussion with someone right before we started about some of the songs we sing, and we are picky about what we sing. Maybe a little less picky than we used to be because kind of mellowing a little bit with age, but there are two types of songs. You know, we like to sing stuff that's current a lot of times. We like to listen, you know, we listen to the praise song stations and some of those songs, and we're like to take even older things and maybe give them a beat. But we like to focus on songs, worship songs that focus in on him and who he is. There's a lot of songs, especially when you listen to the radio, about me and what I'm going to do. And there is a time for saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, you know? All I am and have and ever hope to be, Jesus, all for Jesus. I mean, because David did that. You read through the Psalms, and there are times when he says, I will worship the Lord, I'm going to do this thing, and that's okay. But even that is a response to what he has done. And true worship and true praise is always about who he is and what he has done. And you read through this prayer of hers, or this song of hers, or whatever you want to call it, she's all about the Lord and who he is and what he has done. She says in verse 50, and I like this, his mercy is on him that fears him from generation to generation. Anybody off the top of your head, without looking at your cross-reference notes, remember where that's from in the Old Testament? What, all the biblical people stay home this morning? No, it's from Exodus. It's from the Ten Commandments, actually, right? Is it? No, Exodus 20. Yeah, Exodus 20. It's, of course, I got it written down. I thought of it. I just had to look it up. He says, you shall not, and he's talking about idols in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You can tell a lot about a person just by looking at which section of that passage they focus on. Some people get really hung up on the visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, and what he's saying is, yeah, I don't let stuff slide. I can't. I'm a righteous judge. And yes, it doesn't mean that there's this inherited sin that you're going to be punished for what your father did. It doesn't mean that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, he goes out of his way to say, look, you guys have this saying in Israel that the parents ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that the parents did something and the children are paying for it. Stop it. Don't say that anymore. I don't want you to say that, because that's not the way it is. Because you can have a guy who is a great guy and he loves me and he serves me and I will treat him on that basis, but he could have a son who says, I want nothing to do with dad and his rules and I'm going to do my own thing, and he can be a wicked man, as evil as can be, and I'm going to deal with that man based on how he is. But then he can have a son who looks at his dad and say, dad, man, you're lost, and he can cleave to me again and I won't punish him for his sins. And so this verse, it isn't talking necessarily about some kind of generational curse. What it's saying is, and we do know this a lot of times, people who were brought up with no understanding of who the Lord is, a lot of times follow what their parents have taught them. But Mary says, she focuses on the fact that he shows mercy to the thousands that love him. He is merciful. Because there's those two pictures of God, and sometimes we grow up with the wrong picture of God. We grow up with Zeus God, you know, lightning bolt, waiting for you to step out of line. But that's not who he is. Certainly he is righteous, and he deals with sin, because that's part of his nature. But he also, it says, God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It's the love of God that is his defining feature, and that God is love is what we're told. And so Mary says, hey, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. He has holpen, King James, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his seed forever. She focuses on who he is, his mercy, and the fact that he keeps his promises. And again, as we look at this and we realize this stuff is happening now to Elizabeth and Zechariah and to Mary, it's been 400 years since the last time there was any prophecy, since there was a prophet step on the scene and said, thus saith the Lord, and talked about the one in Malachi who was going to come, John the Baptist. It's been 400 years. And yet here they are 400 years later saying, the Lord keeps his promises. Well, Mary abode with her for about 3 months and returned to her own house. So she stays there for the term of Elizabeth's pregnancy, presumably through the birth. And then it says, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. No details at all about that. How bizarre is an 80-year-old woman going through labor and delivery? I'm guessing as the pregnancy was leading up, she wasn't really stressing out about stretch marks. I don't think that was part of her. Some cream I can use, I'm afraid of, you know, I don't want to be all wrinkly on my belly. I don't think at 80 that was really top of her list. But she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her because her dream had been to have a child, and I'm sure feeling like her whole life she had been abandoned by God. All these other people, and we're told how right, in the beginning of this chapter, how righteous this couple is, how they love the Lord, and yet they went through their whole life not able to have kids, feeling like they're being punished from the Lord. And it says, it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. That was what the law said. When circumcision was brought in, it was given to Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish nation, but he came from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan. His parents were idolaters, and the Lord appears to him in some way and says, get out of there. I have a place for you to go. And he grabs his wife, Sarah, and he says, Sarah, the Lord appeared to me, and he says he's going to take us somewhere, so we're going to go. And she says, great, where are we going? And he says, I don't know. We just need to leave. And she goes, I mean, amazing. And then partway through, he's told, this is going to be a sign for all of your descendants. They're going to be, the males are all going to be circumcised. And it's going to have some symbolic, it's a cutting away of a piece of flesh, and it's, you know, going to be a symbol of you being separate to me. But when the Lord gave him that commandment, and again, this is, you know, not at the height of medical technology in history, okay? I don't know if you know, but back then, no. He was told to do it on the eighth day. Why would you do it on the eighth day? Well, it's interesting. In the 50s, they did a study. Anybody have a male child and been in the hospital, you have a male baby, if you decide to have your child circumcised when you're in the hospital, what's the one thing they do before they do that, when the baby is born? What do they give them? Vitamin K. They give them a shot of vitamin K. Vitamin K is used, it helps, there's something called prothrombin, and it is a clotting factor. And apparently when babies are born, especially from day 2 to day 5, they are very vulnerable to any type of hemorrhaging. What would normally be a very small deal for anybody can be a very big deal for a baby in that period because their vitamin K is very low, their prothrombin is very low, so they can hemorrhage and it doesn't clot well. If you circumcised a baby on day 1 and you didn't give them that, it could cause serious bleeding issues. However, starting around day 5, your liver kicks in and it starts to produce vitamin K. By day 7, it kind of maxes out. And it just so happens, they find scientifically, day 8 for a normal male is the one day in their life when they have more than 100% of the normal amount of clotting factor in there. Just so happens. Just so happens that the God of the Bible said, do it on that day because that's when they do it. So anyway, it's really cool. When you go through Leviticus and you study some of the medical reasons behind the dietary laws, and again, I praise God we are no longer under the dietary system. I mean, one of my favorite sections in the Bible is Acts when Peter has his dream and he's told, most blessed command ever, arise, Pete, kill and eat. And he's shown all of those, you know, sausage and pork and lobster and all of those unclean animals, and he says, not so. And 3 times God says, oh no, it's so. Hey, you can eat that now. But there's a lot of reasons why you shouldn't, you know, undercooked pork, we know, does really bad things to you. That's why they weren't allowed. And there are a lot of things in the law, the dietary laws, the cleanliness laws, that really kept them as a people from suffering some of the diseases and problems the other nations did. But anyway, here they are on the eighth day. Now, again, interesting. You remember the story with Zechariah, right? He goes in, it's in chapter 1, verse 13. And he goes in and to do his work in the temple. He goes up to the altar of incense and he sees an angel there. He's freaked out. And the angel says to him, "Fear not, Zechariah, your prayer is heard." That's verse 13. "Your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness. Many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." We'll talk about that in a minute. "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people for the Lord." And Zechariah says to the angel something exceedingly stupid. He says, "Well, how shall I know this? I need a sign. For I'm an old man, my wife well stricken in years." You got to give me something. I can't believe that. And the angel answering said unto him, "I'm Gabriel." That's ridiculous. "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I came to speak to you and show you these tidings. Behold, you shall be dumb." You said something dumb, now you're going to be dumb. You're not going to be able to speak until the day that these things will be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now we look at that, and I like to make fun of that whole situation. I mean, if you were here when we went through it before, I find it humorous. But truthfully, Zechariah has the same problem that we have, right? Zechariah was a guy, we're already told, he and his wife, very upright, loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He was a priest. His wife was a priest. They were a godly family. He knew the scriptures. And I'm sure if you went to Zechariah and you said to him, "Zechariah, do you believe the scriptures?" "Absolutely, I believe in the scriptures." "Do you believe the story of Abraham and Sarah, where she was told when he was, you know, 100 and she was 90-ish that they were going to have a baby?" "Oh, yeah, I believe that's true." "Do you believe that God could actually get her, you know, allow her to have a child?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that's true." "Well, that's good, because the same thing is going to happen to you." Get out of here. I can believe that David grabbed some rocks and ran after it. 2,500-pound man that was 14 feet tall. Go David. You know, I mean, I can believe for a lot of other people. I can believe for you. You can come to me and say, "Hey, would you pray for me? I have this thing going on in my life," and I can believe for you just fine. It's believing for me that's really the problem, right? And I'm not talking about being weird, okay? Just because Abraham and Sarah had a baby when they were 190 doesn't mean you're going to have one when you're 190, okay? It doesn't mean that. And you can't necessarily take something that happened to somebody else and in a weird spiritual way apply it. I mean, you see it all the time with the cults and some of the other weird religions, but they'll take some verse completely out of context. I mean, I remember going to Mount Jefferson as a kid, you know, and there were the kids that were in my class. The girls, I always felt horrible for them because they're out there trying to ski and they're in a full snowmobile suit with a dress over the top of it. Because someone had taken an Old Testament verse about girls not looking, you know, men not looking like women, women like men, and forced these poor girls to try to ski in a dress because they weren't being modest with their snowsuit on without a dress over it. And you're thinking, really? You know, come on, that's ridiculous. I'm not talking about weird application. But I am talking about there are times when you can read through the scripture and the Lord can say, "That's for you. That's for you." That's not for everybody. And that's where we get into problems, is when I take something the Lord spoke to me, and I see, you read a lot of Christian books these days, and so many of them are somebody taking something the Lord showed them and them trying to somehow blanket apply it to everybody, when I don't think it was ever intended to be. But the problem comes when we do hear from the Lord and he tells us something and we just can't believe it. You know, I just can't believe that's true. And that's where Zechariah was. And then he says something incredibly stupid. So he's told, well, then you're not going to speak until this comes to pass. You don't believe me now, then you're going to say something dumb. I'm going to keep you from saying anything else dumb for 9 months. I wonder, because he's there, he comes out, and we read about it, how he, you know, they recognize something's happened to him, and he's trying to signal to them what happened to him, but he can't speak, and they think, you know, I assume they probably think he either had a stroke or is having a senior moment or something, but they finally figure out he'd had a visitation. Then he goes home without words and manages to convince his 80-year-old wife that we're going to have a child, so we need to get busy, and that happens, and then she goes through labor and delivery, and the baby is born, and they say, Zechariah, it's a son, and he says, nothing, because he still can't speak. I would have expected when the baby was out would have been his moment to say something, but it wasn't. It's now 8 days later. It's not until the baby is circumcised. And they get ready to name the child. The family, you know, all the relatives are there. I assume they're mostly younger relatives, but they're there. And they call him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now, they, you know, frequently you would be named after your grandfather or your father. You know, you have Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, whatever. I mean, there's that whole thing. I assume there's no granddad still on the scene if Zacharias is in his 80s. So they're gonna they say he's going to be Zachariah. We'll name him after his dad. And his mother answered and says, no, he'll be called John. Now, apparently, he's managed to communicate to his wife enough of what the angel said. So, no, this boy's name's going to be John. So they try to name him Zacharias. She says, no, he's going to be called John. And they said, well, that doesn't make any sense. There's none in your kindred, verse 61, called by that name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now, I don't understand this. They made signs to Zacharias, which means one of two things. Either because he can't speak, they're treating him like he's deaf, or he really can't hear now either. I don't know. Has he been in a place where Gabriel said, yeah, you're not going to speak, and you know what? You didn't believe what I said, so you're not going to hear anything else either. We'll just make you quiet all the way around. Which would make this even more amazing, because that would mean he doesn't understand what's going on. He didn't hear wife just say he's going to be called John. They just motioned to Zechariah, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying his name is John. Not it's going to be. I mean, that was what was prophesied, and this is him agreeing. Now, I read that section, and it means something to me personally, because it reminds me of something, and some of you know the story, some of you don't know the story. We don't tell everybody, okay? But my son is adopted. I don't know if you know that. It's okay, he knows. I mean, you might. very cool story. We, you know, some of you know it, but we, first time we were pregnant, we went 7 months and just went in for a routine checkup and found out there was no heartbeat. And had to go through, you know, waited a couple more weeks, me firmly believing that God could bring a dead child back to life, but he did not. And we went through labor and delivery with would have been Sydney Elizabeth, would have been my oldest. Then we got pregnant again, and it was Abigail, and everything was great, except for 4 weeks early, we went into labor and placental abruption, and both her and my daughter and my wife almost die, and that wasn't a whole lot of fun. And then we started losing them one after another, a lot of pregnancies, a lot of some sad stories, some funny stories in there, but we, we were at a home church back then, and I remember there was a woman who came who was a missionary. Were you there, Holly, when she showed up? She was a missionary to China, and she came, and she had a little girl, a little Chinese girl with her, and she was talking about how things were in China, and they were only allowed to have one child. And so everybody wants to have a boy, because if you have a boy, he'll stay with you and take care of you when you're older, and he'll marry someone and bring her in, and they'll stay there, and that's kind of like your social security. You have a girl, and she's going to go be with her husband, and you have nothing. So they're only allowed to have one child, so girls were not really treated very well. In fact, they would either leave them by the side of the road, frequently drown them in a bucket when they were born, because they were only by the government allowed to have one. but communism is the way to go. Anyway, and it broke our heart. And we're like, well, then we should, why don't we get a little girl from China? So we applied. But at the time, they had some really weird rules in saying you had to be a certain age. I think it was 35, and we were under 35. So we couldn't adopt from China, but we'd already put in. So we went domestic, and we fill out the paperwork. You do a family profile. You know, you take a smiling picture of you and your wife and Abby, our little fuzzy-headed kid, and about who we are. And, you know, you put whatever stuff you're going to put in there about your family. And we go through an agency, and they, as women contact them or they have contact, they send out your little, you know, your profile to see who will pick you. And if someone picks you, then they send you what they, and that was a hard process. One of the hardest things of that process is you have to go through and fill out an application. And part of it is they start asking you, what are you willing to take? Or what are you not willing to take? Would you take a blind child? Would you take a handicapped child? Would you take a child with no legs? Would you take a child with seizures? Would you take a retarded child? Would you take a, you know, and you have to like go through all this process. And anyways, they send you what they know about the woman and family and all of that stuff. So, you know, we had decided way back when you're doing the name thing, you're trying to name kids. And Sydney, I was like Sydney, so the first one we lost was going to be Sydney and Abby. And we decided, first boy, Elijah David. That's the name we decided. He's going to be Elijah David. So this girl picks us. She's from Kenya, actually, over here on a student visa, and finds herself in a tough spot and decides against her family who's back in Kenya's wishes to put a child up for adoption. And so we get her information after she's picked us, and I'm reading through, and there's nothing about the dad, but there's her side of the family, and we see that her father's name is David, and then we go a little further, and we see that her grandfather's name is Elijah, right? It's like, oh, that's pretty cool. And so she's pregnant, hasn't had the baby yet, and she's actually in Maine. She's going to school in Southern Maine, and so they arrange a meeting, and that's just the weirdest thing in the world, to go meet somebody that's pregnant with what's going to be your child, and she's seen something about you on paper, you've read a couple things about her, and so we go, and there's a caseworker and us, and her in the room, and so I said to her, I said, you know, I we got the paperwork, and we noticed that your dad's name is David, and your grandfather's name is Elijah, and we just want to let you know, before we ever put in for adoption, we decided first boy that we're going to have, his name is going to be Elijah David. And she gets this look on her face, and she says, you know, the tribe I'm from in Kenya, the way we name our children, first male, is first name after the grandfather, second name after the father. So his name would have been Elijah David anyway. And you realize, wow, God's really in this. And I think, I read that and I see this. His name is John. Not his name shall be called John. His name has always going to be John. God is in this thing and his name is John. And as soon as he does that, boop, which is the finally, and he's been thinking about this moment for 9+ months. What am I going to say? You know, I really said something stupid last time. I don't want to go for two. I mean, who knows how long it'll be before we have another child. I better make sure this is right. He praises God. And when he suddenly is able to speak again, fear comes on all that dwelt round about them. And these sayings were noised around throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? If this is what happens at his birth, this is something special. And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost. He the Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies. And very similar to Mary, he starts speaking about who he is and what he's done. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now this is faith, because Messiah hasn't been born yet. He's still 3 months away from being born, but he's already saying, I have seen enough in the faithfulness of God now that I know he is going to finish. And that's what faith is all about. It's not about knowing, it's just, I've seen enough evidence. I've come to the place where I recognize that God is who he said he is. And man, he's going to do this. And if he's done this, he's going to do the rest. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, this has always been the plan, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. The interesting thing is, I'm sure he did not understand that completely, what he was saying, because even through Jesus' life, they were expecting all of the Messiah that was coming to save them from the Romans. They need to be in charge again. They need to be free people that are under the rule of God. What they didn't recognize is the slavery to the Romans was a secondary thing. Their big problem was the slavery to sin. And that's who the enemy is. And that's the hand that hates us. To perform the mercy promise to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, which was a long time ago, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Obviously not earned righteousness. This is not a performance thing. This is an imputed thing. This is in his righteousness. You know, this kind of reminded me of something I read this week that really spoke to me. The idea of being able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness, what a gift that is, that you and I can be set free from our sin, that we don't have to live in bondage to that anymore, that we're not who we used to be, that we can be set free, that we can be forgiven, that when he sees us, he sees righteousness and holiness. And I read this week from somebody, I really respect it. This was his testimony. He said, "If you knew me on March 12, 2005, you knew a guy who was desperately trying to bury his dysfunction in addictions masked as recreational drug habits. That independent, self-sustaining believer in his own ability to cope with everything on his own had no use for people outside of his small circle of enabling friends, and certainly had no use for any type of divinity claiming to have a hand in his life. If you knew me or met me since March 13, 2005, you know a guy who was rescued from addiction, awakened to his dysfunction, surrendered to a God whose grace and mercy were so incredibly evident in moments of sheer turmoil and despair that denying his existence and defying his will are no longer options. I'm not where I want to be in my ability to understand God's plan and obey his will for me, but thank God I am not where I used to be, and hopefully tomorrow I'll be a little better than today." I hope you have a moment like that. I know when my moment was. I remember where I was. I was in the second floor of an apartment building on State Street across from the Big Apple when I finally gave up and I knelt down and the Lord, I said, "No more. I just take it. I can't do this anymore." And it doesn't mean I've been perfect. Lord, far from it since then. But to come to that place where you realize you can be set free, that the thing that has been against you, that you've been trying to fight with every other means other than the only effective one, which is his grace and his forgiveness, that's what's offered to us. And that's what made Zechariah praise God. He talked about his son, and he says, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I hope you have found that way of peace. If you have not and you would like to, man, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you. "And the child grew, waxed strong in the spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." I really wonder about this. How long did he have his parents? How long did Zechariah and Elizabeth, were they able to raise him before they passed on? He has what sounds like very much, I mean, we were told in the beginning that he wouldn't have wine or strong drink, which sounds very much like the Nazarite vow. You remember the Old Testament, Samson? There was a thing called the vow of the Nazarite that anyone could take for a short period of time. And during that time, they wouldn't shave their head at all. They wouldn't drink any strong drink or wine. They wouldn't come near anything dead. They wouldn't touch anything dead. That was the Nazarite vow. Samson was one, the only one, the Old Testament, who's told that's going to be your whole life. you're never to do any of those things. And of course, he did all of those things, right? He fell in love with a girl from the Valley of Sorek, which was like Napa Valley, where they made wine. He wasn't supposed to touch anything dead, and yet he killed a bear and then came back and ate honey that was made in a beehive in the dead carcass of the animal. And then, you know, eventually he told her to cut his hair. And he got up to shake. That's the worst verse in the Bible, really. You know, he stood up, figuring he'd shake himself, and didn't know that the Spirit had left him. John the Baptist, it seems like, has a very similar thing. And from day one, Dad said, "Son, you're not going to be like other children. Don't worry about the fashions of the day. I don't care if everyone else is wearing a mullet. You will not. You're not going to cut your hair. You'll thank me later. 20 years from now, they're all looking, you'll have, you know. No booze, son. Not for you. Does that mean all wine is evil? No, it's not. But for him, it was. Not to be allowed, I'm sure, wasn't in the house for him. In death, which meant you're not going to have anything to do with dead, which means, son, your mom and I were in our 80s. Truth is, we're not going to be around forever. In fact, we might not be around long at all. Don't come to our funeral. You're not to prepare us for burial, because you are to be all about life. You're going to go in the desert. You're going to spend the wilderness. And the wilderness there was, I think, wilderness, and I think of like somebody with a machete hacking through the jungle. It's not that. It's a desert there. It's a dry, barren place. Because you're going to have something different. I was a priest, son. My dad was a priest. My dad's dad was a priest. We're descendants of Aaron. We've always been priests. You're in that line, but you're not going to be a priest. Because a priest has religion. I know what time I'm supposed to get up, what time the prayers start, what time I sacrifice, do the incense, what time I do this, what time I do that. It's all scripted out for me. That's not going to be you. You're going to be the voice of God. You have to learn to hear his voice, which means you're going to go into the worst possible environment you possibly can be in, and you're going to be alone until you learn to hear his voice. Because people don't need religion. They need to hear his voice. They need someone who understands how to hear the voice of the Lord. So, son, that's what you're prepared for. We get all upset sometimes when we find ourselves in that dry, lonely place and forget that that's where he teaches us. You know, you look at all the people who were great in the Bible, a lot of them spent a lot of time in the desert. David spent his time there. Moses spent his time there. Jesus spent some time there. John spent some time there. That's where you go to get alone with God. Well, that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you keep your promises. Lord, thank you that you want to speak to us. You want to give us life. You want us to train us to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that we would not fight you all the time, as we're prone to do, but Lord, give us the strength to trust you, to obey, to follow, to expect, to hope. And Lord, come quickly. Forward to that day when there is no more pain, no more separation, no more questions, no more fear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.